Father, again, we're thankful for the opportunity we have of being here this morning. Pray that you'll guide and direct us as we open your word, as we study what it has to say, as we seek to find the implications for our life today. Then we pray above all, Lord, that you'll help us to apply that truth as we step forth into our workday world, as we meet people, as we attempt to relate to them the message of God about Jesus Christ, the fact that there is forgiveness for sins and the promise of abundant life here and now and eternal life in that time yet to come. So we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 2, we'll start here and then move out from there. In chapter 1, we have the general statement of the creation of everything that was. And then in chapter 2, we come back, and in true Hebrew form, it's restated, and then the author then brings it down to the point that he wants to emphasize. And of course, he's getting down to the fact that man is the area that he wants to deal with, man and all of his problems. So he states the general premise of creation: God created everything that is. And then in chapter 2, he comes back and he talks about in this creation that God made, there was something special that God created, and that was man. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, there's a very interesting statement. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now it's interesting, till means to cultivate, you know, to that kind of care that you do which helps the plants to grow. The ground is an interesting word here. It's not the word which means the flat expanse of plain all over the place, but it's a very specific word which means that part of that great expanse of land which is fit for cultivation. And so that's what he's talking about. There wasn't a man to till the ground. So then we go on down, then, beginning in later here, and we find that God made a man, formed a man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then you drop down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Here, the word dress means to tend, to care for, to cultivate. And the idea of keep is the idea of preserving or protecting. You know, like building hedge, we build hedges around certain plants to protect them because they're very tender. And it's that concept. Man was placed in the garden not to lead a life of leisure, not to lead a life of inactivity, but rather to lead a life which was in fulfillment of his God-given destiny. And we find that back in verse 28 of chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That was the command that God gave. And that was what man was placed in the garden, and he had something to do. There was some activity, purposeful activity, that was to keep him busy. Now, unfortunately, in Genesis chapter 3, it begins in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any other creature. And you remember the story that the serpent deceived Eve, and then Eve went to Adam, and Adam and Eve went together in the thing, and they sinned against God in that they did that which God had commanded them not to do. And then they went and hid themselves, and God came and he searched them out, and he made them face the reality of their sin. And then he pronounced consequences on each one, starting with the serpent and moving up and ending finally at Adam, because Adam's sin was probably the greatest. And in verse 17, he talks to Adam, and he says these interesting words. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Now note this. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast you taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Adam listened to his wife, and she was deceived by the serpent, and he repudiated his superiority to the rest of creation. And as a punishment, nature now was to offer resistance to everything he did. Instead of being, in a sense, in harmony with man, now nature is in a sense, in rebellion against him. And no longer is the fruit, the earth just going to kind of naturally produce that which man needs to live by, but it's going to be very difficult to get it to produce what he wants and what he needs to live on. And it's going to take an extreme amount of work to get it to do what he needs so that he can live. And this is our introduction to a problem which plagues us, plagues mankind all the time. It's that little problem of the necessity of work. It's a joke I heard about and we joke about it all the time. It's really not kind of a joking matter, but there's a joke about the little hobo that came to the door of the lady in the little town, and asked for a handout. And she says, you see that pile of wood? And it needs to be sawn up. And he says, yes, I see it. And she says, well, he says, well, lady, you ain't going to see me saw it. And he left. And that's kind of the way a lot of men are in relationship to work. But in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1, right after his introduction, there's a very interesting statement. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And then this very interesting statement, what profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? Now the concept is mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes some 23 times. It's alluded to many more times. It's directly mentioned in all the chapters but 7 and 11 and 12. And even in those chapters, there are allusions. So what we want to do this morning is look at the concept of work and see if there is some profit. See if the Word of God indicates that there is some profit to labor. The first thing we want to do is look at the words involved so that we'll understand a little bit there of what's involved. In the Hebrew words, there are numerous words in Hebrew. We won't look at all of them, but we'll look at the ones that particularly relate to the activity of work. The first one is amal. It's used over 10 times in Ecclesiastes, and it means that heavy, wearisome labor. That work or labor or toil which leads to exhaustion. The emphasis is on the activity. The back-breaking activity, the muscle-straining activity that leaves you exhausted. It's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes 1:3. Then there's abad. It's used in a general sense, just labor, to work, to till a field. No indication of whether the activity is heavy or light. Then there's yaga. It's used only once in Ecclesiastes, and the idea is laboring with toil and effort so as to become weary, to become fatigued, to become worn out. And here the emphasis is on the exhaustion that's produced. You work so hard that you're just literally exhausted. And we'll find out where that's used when we come to it. Then there's melakah. This is not used in Ecclesiastes, but has the idea of work prescribed to another, such as an artisan. It's also used of, you know, public affairs, you know, the works of a public office, or of the works of God. It's used in Proverbs 18:9 and 24:27. Then this is a good one for you. I'm not even sure how to pronounce it. It's Stas Aban. This is the hard and toilsome labor also. It comes from the idea of cutting, whether of stone or wood, and it's that tedious labor where you're cutting like a stone or trying to cut a piece of wood. You have to remember in the days that this was written, they didn't have great, you know, nice sharp tools like we have, so the work was really energetic. There are other words, but these are the main ones that we want to look at. And then Greek words, hopefully we'll get into what the New Testament says about it. Vasanizo. Is to work by distressing toil, or to rub on a touchstone. It's that kind of work where you feel like you've just been rubbed raw, you know. It's used in Mark 6:48, where the disciples are out in the middle of the lake and there's a storm and they're rowing. And it says the Lord saw them toiling in rowing. It was that back-breaking work, you know, where your hands get rubbed raw from your effort, and you don't seem to be accomplishing much. Then pragma. This is just the deed or the act, something that's done. Then moxthos. This is toil or labor, the kind that leads to hardship or distress. Then ponos. Labor or toil, that which demands the whole strength of man. Then the general word is for work, and the New Testament is ergon. We get our word energy from this, and it means work or toil, labor, employment, task. It's just the general term for work. And then you have kopiao, which is also a general term used for work, and it means to grow weary, to work with effort and toil. It indicates hardship, and the emphasis again is on the weariness. You work so hard that you get very tired. All of the words that are used follow the idea of Genesis 3. When work was originally instituted as a task for man, it was meant to be a delightful thing. But man turned, because of the sin problem, it turned around and now it becomes a real burden and something that's very heavy and has to be done. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, and you have to remember that this book is a book, a pessimistic book. And we'll look in a few minutes, if we have time, at the contrast is what's stated in the book of Proverbs. But he starts out on a very pessimistic note. And in chapter 1, verse 3, the statement, "What profit hath a man of all his labor?" The emphasis is on the wearisome toil which he taketh under the sun. And as stated, this is a question which demands a negative answer. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Absolutely nothing. Nothing good comes from it. That's the attitude with which the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes starts off. Then he moves down to verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And here labor is yaga. The emphasis on that weary exhaustion that results from hard labor. He says, everything in the whole world is full of this exhaustion from the labor. The eye, it's never satisfied with seeing. There's always more things to see, more work to do. The ears, never filled with hearing. There's always more things to hear. It just drives you to utter exhaustion. There's so much to do. It talks about the endless activity. of the things that there are to do in the world, and the writer says, what profit is there in all this? Then in chapter 2, again, we have a similar statement to the 1 and 1:3. Only he makes an interesting difference here. Verses 10 and 11. And whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was the portion of my labor. Then I looked in all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. He says, you know, I rejoiced in it one time, and then I looked at what I was really doing, and I thought, good heavens, there's nothing there. There's no profit there. Then in verse 18 through 22, he makes a similar statement to this one, except he turns it around and he says that he hated. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun. And then he states why. This is a very interesting passage, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. See, everything that I work so hard to accumulate, someday I'm going to leave it to somebody else. And what's his problem with that? Look at verse 19. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? See, I don't know whether he's going to handle it wisely or was going to be a fool and squander it foolishly. He said, I worry about that. Yet he shall have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore, when I about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Then he makes another interesting comment. There's also a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and great evil. He said, there's even a man who doesn't labor necessarily in the physical things. He doesn't accumulate physical things. He leaves his ideas and things like that. But he says even he's got to leave that stuff to somebody else. And who knows what they're going to do with it. And we have illustration of that in some of the men of theology that we have. They have questions and they write things down, and then others come along and take it and blow it clear out of proportion and make it something that it isn't. And it's very interesting to watch that happen. And that's a pain, and that's a problem. When you write books and things like that, you have to be very careful. Because many times people come along and take it and make it something it's not. Maybe you've heard of Watchman Nee, who was a person in China. Well, there's a cult springing up around his writings. There are people taking his writings and making them say some things that they don't say. They fail to recognize the fact that he wrote in a time of severe persecution. He wrote from a time of very difficult circumstances, and therefore you have to take what he wrote in that context. You have to recognize the background from which he wrote. Well, these people don't do that. And another cult's forming out of that, and it's going to be interesting to see what happens with it, whether they come back to the straight and narrow or keep going off. But that's a very prominent thing that happens in these kind of things. All of these labors, he says, that we labor to work for, we leave it to somebody else, and who knows whether you'll be wise or foolish, and whether it'll be used to a good advantage or to a poor advantage. Then in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And he says, you know, here we have a slight exception, because he introduces the concept which God hath given down in verse 11. This is in verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He says, maybe there's a slight bit of the idea of this has been given by God for some profit. So even, you know, the hard work, the energetic activity that we have to put into, maybe that exhaustion's good. But I'm not sure. Now, at this point, the statements turn positive, and we have to back up to verse 24 in chapter 2. There is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. You have to remember that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes has his good moments and he has his bad moments. He has moments when he sees things only from human perspective, and then he has times when he sees them from the perspective of God. And this is one of those times. It says, I saw that it was from the hand of God. It's God's gift. And thus, this idea of hard labor, amal is the word he uses here. He says, I saw that it was from the hand of God. You see, it's not the sluggard's life that's commended, but it's the life that connects together enjoyment and labor. And that's what the preacher is trying to indicate is best. Then in verse 13 of chapter 3. And also, he says, I know in verse 12, there's no good in them for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And it's ultimately conditioned by God's mercy and grace. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Verse 14. Then in chapter 4, verse 8, verses 8 and 9. Here we have the interesting concept. There is one alone, yea, there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also vanity, yea, it's a sore travail. Here we have the picture of that man who is so satiated with wanting things, then he doesn't even have time to get married and to have a family and all that. He just drives himself. And when he's gone, he says, what profit is it? He's got all these things and they don't do him one bit of good. He can't take it with him. And he contrasts that then in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. And he goes on and he illustrates what happens in verses 10 through 12. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And so on. The contrast is the reward of those in faithful partnership, those whose main goal is not simply making money or getting physical possessions, but delight in helping one another accomplish something. There are some jobs wherein a partnership is needed, and it's just a beauty to work together and then to see what you've done. And he says, that's far better. And then chapter 5, verse 12, very interesting statement. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Here he uses the word abad, the general term for work. He says, sound sleep is the reward of earnest labor. The laborer enjoys sweet, refreshing, sound sleep, whether his fare is simple or grand. But see, the rich man's not so. He's worried about somebody coming and taking his thing. It doesn't make any difference whether he eats good or bad. He still can't get to sleep. But one of the beautiful things about hard work is that you can sleep. I think probably the best sleep that I ever got was when I was, when I started working and would work 10 to 12 hours a day in the hayfield. And in back those days, that was where they still used horses. And I had to drive the horses and go to pull a rake around the field. Took forever. And you're sitting up on top of that thing just bouncing up and down. And the horses were the kind that every time they came around toward the barn, they wanted to go to the barn. And they'd really get going fast. It's the kind of thing that, you go three corners of the field very slow, just plodding along, and then one extremely fast and almost running. And you have to, it was really very interesting and hard work. And you're doing that, hay doesn't wait. It dries all the time, so you have to get it done. And because we were doing it so slow, you had to long, hard hours, and it was very hard work, very tiresome work all the way around. And when I get home at night, boy, you'd open that window, you'd smell that sweet, fresh mown hay, and you just sleep like a baby for 4 or 5 hours, and then you have to get up and go to work again. But it says, sound sleep is the reward of the man who works hard. Then verses 15 through 20 of the same chapter says, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return, shall he go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he can carry away in his hand. This also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so he shall go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days he hath eaten in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he hath taken of the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice under his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him with the joy of his heart. So every man is going to go back to God with exactly what he left with, nothing. He's going to carry that back. There's nothing of all his labor here on the earth that which he acquires that he can take with him. But there are some things that are important. And he talks about the fact that, you know, you might as well eat and drink here and now, because, you know, you can't take it with you. You labor to earn it, and if you just let it pile up, big deal, it's just going to rot. He says, the joys of life will be what we remember. So he says, that's about all that you can take with you. In chapter 6, verse 7, is another interesting verse. All the labor, here again the word is amal, that hard, eager activity. All the labor of man is for his mouth. How about that? And yet the appetite or the soul is not filled. You know, all labor aims at enjoyment. Present actual enjoyment is always better than that which is future, see. And he's pointing out here that what we really do is we work eagerly, basically so that we can eat. And we never actually completely satisfy that need. You know, I have a nice meal tonight, and I wake up in the morning, and guess what? I'm hungry again. And I got to keep working that hard, you know, burdensome labor that leads me to exhaustion just to keep eating. Not only do I have to do that, but see, I have a wife and 3 kids. And my little girl comes up and says, Daddy, my stomach hurts. And I says, well, rub it. And she says, no, it needs food. She knows what's going on. And the only thing, see, that will satisfy that is to put food in it. Well, that means that I've got to work. See, and the more kids you get, the worse it gets. I understand. I'm trying to keep that down a little bit. See, we labor to satisfy our physical desires, and in a real sense, we never finish the job. We labor clear up to the point where we die. We always need to eat, and there's always that burden of making sure we have enough to meet our physical needs. Okay, chapter 8, verse 15. It says, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of the labor of the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. It says, you might as well go ahead and enjoy the work that you have, because that's what God's given you. All the days of your life, you're going to have to do that, so you might as well enjoy it. And then, verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, he shall not be able to find it out. So our work is supposed to be in areas that are profitable to us. And there's some areas where you can work all you want and you can't find it out. And one of those areas is knowing and understanding God. It's So we might as well, you know, restrict our activity to that which is most profitable for us. Then 9:9, this is an interesting too. Interesting verse 2. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. This enjoyment, particularly of marriage vows, is your part in life and work. It's the real portion of gain allotted to you, which you may and ought to enjoy here and now. See, you and your wife are in partnership. You do most of the activity, but your wife has her portion too. And there ought to be that particularly unique enjoyment of working together. Then verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 15. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Here, the fool labors hard. Again, the words amal. Kindles himself up and perplexes everyone with his ideas and his wearisome activity. And he doesn't even know how to get to the city. He's like the baseball player that goes out to and swings at the ball and just really puts himself into it, but he doesn't know where first base is. And if he were to hit the ball, he wouldn't know what to do after that. All he knows is just that little point right there. He says that kind of labor doesn't profit anybody. So those are the writer of Ecclesiastes' idea. He recognizes the weariness and exhaustion of work, and he notes ultimately that there is a profit. Howbeit, he's not very sure when he begins. When he comes to the end, he's willing to admit that it's a gift of God and that there's some profit in it. And he makes several statements that I just want to reinforce. Remember, hard work brings sound sleep. Hard work is from the hand of God. And hard work will not bring ultimate satisfaction, but there is some satisfaction to be enjoyed. Hard work brings sound sleep. Somebody said hard work never killed anybody. It's the worry about work that kills people. Hard work is from the hand of God. That's God's assignment to us in this day and age. Hard work will not bring ultimate satisfaction, but there is some satisfaction to be enjoyed. Now turn back to the book of Proverbs and let's see what the writer of the book of Proverbs has to say. You remember that Proverbs and Ecclesiastes were very probably written by the same people. And so it'd be interesting to contrast what the writer here says in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin." And here he uses a different word, pelula. This is the deeds, the act. You know, it's the emphasis on what is accomplished, not accomplishing it. So he says, "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life; the fruit of the wicked to sin." So the activity, that which is produced by a righteous man in his hard, wearisome work, tendeth to give a more meaningful life. But the end result of the activity of the wicked man, or the sinful man, the fool, is only that which is wicked, that which is evil. Then 11, verse 18. "The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward." And here we have the idea of the casting of the seed, sowing it. Doing that kind of hard work. And again, the word is pelua. Then verse 13:11. "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." And here literally is the work to bring it in by hand. To bring it in by hand. Then 14:23. In this verse, we find this one used. this word. 14:23. It's Saban, something like that. I've seen so many consonants in one word in my life. 14:23. In all labor there is profit. But the talk of the lips leads to penury or to poverty, according to the New American Standard, to lack, to want. In all labor there's profit. In other words, the hard work leads to something that is profitable, that has gain in it. But talk only leads to poverty. And I keep telling my young son, I don't want you to talk about it, I want you to do it. You know? And that's a lesson my dad tried to teach me when I was young. And now I find that my son's exactly the same way. My dad says, I don't care what you say, I want to see you doing it. So, and he helped me by using the belt, see, to get me out there and impressing on me that it was the activity that he was interested in. I could tell him what a great job I was going to do all day, but he recognized as long as I talked about it, I wasn't doing it. And so they reached a point where he says, okay, shut up and go do it. And so I had to get to it, and he helped me. Proverbs 16:26. Here we're back to the concept as stated in Ecclesiastes 6:7. He that laboreth, laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. All that work, and you're doing it just basically to keep yourself alive. You're trying to meet your own needs. 18:9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Sometimes we don't think that, but that's the way it is. And then Proverbs 20:11, a child is known by his doings. See? Proverbs 21:25, desire kills the slothful because his hands refuse to labor. And then 23:4, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. And in 15:27, we see the verse, he that is greedy of gain, trouble is in his own house. And then 24:30-34, we have the parable of the slothful man. And you might want to check that out. Two other Old Testament verses that we want to look at, and then we want to look for a minute at what the New Testament says about work. It gets a little bit more specific in the New Testament, but Isaiah 55:2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor, yagah, the emphasis is on the exhaustion, the weariness, and you labor for that which does not satisfy. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And of course, we recognize that we have to keep the priorities straight and understand what's going on. And then Psalm 127. Verse 1. This is the famous passage that's usually used in building programs and has nothing to do with that kind of a building. Except the Lord build the house. And that word house there literally means the family unit, a house where the family is located. Except the Lord build the house, they labor. In Amal, they have that earnest, eager, hard, wearisome work in vain that build it. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And particularly in that arena, it's very difficult. So we have to remember, we particularly as fathers, that we're building our house and we can't do it apart from the Lord. Very difficult to do it apart from the Lord. All of that hard work we put into it apart from the Lord results in nothing. Now let's turn to the New Testament and spend just a few minutes there. There's a great deal in the New Testament on work. Christ talked about it in John chapter 9. He says, I must work the works of Him who sent me, and that's the word ergon. In John 17:4, as He was on His way to the cross, He says, I have finished the work that You gave me to do. In Matthew 11:28, He says, come unto Me, all ye that labor, kopial, the word that means that heavy, earnest, hard, backbreaking labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 4:12 talks about he labored, working with our own hands, the concept of that kind of hard labor. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I have labored, kopial, more abundantly than they all, talking about the things that he had done and trying to react a little bit to those who criticized him for his stand. He set a good example. And I want to remind you, fathers, that you are basically teaching your children how to work by your example. You teach them attitudes and habits by your own example. And I would encourage you to let your children work beside you, if at all possible. One of the best things you can do. My dad used to get me up early in the morning to go out. We had this hill back of our house that my dad was determined to move, and he made me help him. And we'd load up wheelbarrow after wheelbarrow full of dirt and move it out so that we could make a little level place for my mom's clothesline. I used to hate that. But now, as I think back, I recognize now that that's some of the most profitable times that my dad and I had together. But I hated to have to get up. You know, my eyes were so heavy, and that work was so hard. But that was very profitable. My dad taught me a lot that I didn't even know then, didn't even recognize that he was teaching me. Okay, then there are some commands. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work, ergon, of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor, kopial, is not in vain in the Lord. Ephesians 4:28. This is a very interesting verse. This is the one that if you move the punctuation, you can have all kinds of fun with it. Let him that stole steal, no more let him labor. That's the kind, you know, that's what some of the people do with the reverse version. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, kopiao, working, ergon, with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give to him that hath need. See, there's a reason we work hard. We work hard so that we can not only meet our own needs, but help meet the needs of someone else who may not be as fortunate as we are. Then 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And that you study to be quiet and do your own business and work, ergon, with your own hands as we commanded you. Then 2 Thessalonians 3:10. This is the one that would reform our welfare program if we just put it to practice. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but busybodies. Oh, they were working, but they were doing the wrong kind of work. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. It's very interesting work. You know, word here in this passage, no work, no eat. That simple. I told my young, used this on my young son the other day because he'd been a little rebellious in doing the things that he's supposed to do. I say, hey man, the Bible says no work, no eat. And I showed him this passage. If you don't get this task done, now that we've tried everything else, we'll try this. Guess what? No problem. really is motivated when it comes down to the fact of whether he eats or not. It's kind of bad that I have to go that far, but sometimes we have to do that. My dad had to do that with me. You know, it was my task. We lived on a farm when we first moved to Idaho where there was a big pump out in the yard, and I had to go out and pump water out of that and bring it into the house. That was my job, and I had to do that at a certain time of the day so that my mother had stuff to cook with. And if she had to do it, then I got in trouble. And one of the times was I didn't do it, and guess what? My dad didn't let me eat supper. He said, it's your responsibility to ease your mother's workload, so that in the ultimate end is so that you can have supper. You didn't do it, so sorry, kid. And that really taught me a lesson. See, my stomach really screamed and growled all night long, but my dad wouldn't let me satisfy it. He said, you had the opportunity to work. You had to bring in the water so Mom could cook. You made her do it, so now she'll eat, and you won't. That was a very hard lesson for me to learn. My dad taught me some hard lessons in relationship to work. It was very profitable. But there's another concept that we might look at for just a minute, and that's in Ephesians and Colossians, and that's the master-servant or employer-employee relationship. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the employee, and in Colossians 3. Verses 5 through 8. It's interesting that he spends more time for servants than he does for employers, for employees. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. He says that there's some things that you're supposed to remember. Servants, employees, be obedient. And that's not conditioned by the fact whether the master is good or bad. Be obedient. Serve from the heart. Because he says, recognize that ultimately you're not just serving that master, but you're serving the Lord who is over that master. So you serve Christ. You seek to please Christ. You serve from the heart. And you do those things which are right no matter what. And he says, remember, Christ is the one who ultimately rewards. Christ keeps good accounts. So your paymaster may get your account all messed up and it take you weeks to get it all straightened out. But Christ doesn't make those kind of mistakes. Christ keeps it all straight. And there's going to come a time when you'll get that which is due and rightfully yours. But you're the one that has to work with a proper attitude. Then Colossians 3, maybe keep your finger in Ephesians because we'll be back in a minute. 3:22 through 25. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Again, very similar. Be obedient in all things. Fear God. Have a reverential fear for God. And let this be the thing that motivates you. Do all for God first of all. And the Lord will reward. And remember, God is not a respecter of persons. When you all stand before God, it isn't going to make any difference whether you are a master or a servant. God's going to reward you according to your faithfulness. But he doesn't leave the employers out. He gives some words to them. It's very interesting. In Ephesians 6, verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. In other words, all the things he says I've said unto servants, you're to have that same kind of an attitude. So you're to be obedient, you're to serve from the heart, you're to seek to please Christ, and you're to remember that Christ is the one who rewards. You're to do all that, and in addition, he says, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Have similar attitudes, as mentioned, for servants or employees, and don't threaten. And the idea is not don't do it at all, but be moderate. He recognizes, I think, that there's the concept of having the lead and to, you know, demonstrate the consequences if you don't do something. But he says, don't be a heavy in this area. And then finally, remember, God's no respecter of persons. Sometimes employers get the idea, boy, we're really it. And he says, remember, God's not a respecter of persons. And then Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Here he says very simply, give proper pay. God is the great employer who will someday ask for an accounting. So make sure that whatever you do, you're giving proper and equal, just and equal pay. Okay, I didn't think we'd make it, but it looks like we're going to. The question asked in Ecclesiastes 1:3 was, what profit hath a man of all his labors, which he taketh under the sun? And I think the answer is in Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there's profit. And talk leads to poverty, granted, but in all labor there's profit. We joke about work, but we could say, he who enjoys his work has a purposeful and meaningful life. God did not create us to wander aimlessly around this world, lost in the crazy, mixed-up world of recreation. He intended that we should work hard so that our rest would be sweet. And it's just something that hit me, you know, last night as I was restudying this. Maybe the reason we sell so many sleeping pills today is because people don't know the profit of work. One of the sad facts of our life is that the sweet sleep that people so want eludes them so much, and they're willing to do most anything to try and get it, except that which will ultimately produce it. Hard work. Hard work never killed anybody, my dad used to tell me. I really didn't believe him, but I'm not dead yet. I think I've really been, you know, forced to rethink a lot of the things that I've thought about in relationship to work, and particularly as I try to train my children, particularly as I look out into the world and I see a generation and I hear from some of the men who are around, you know, when they call us and they want to know if we have young people who can work for them and things like that, and I get the call back, hey, this guy doesn't know how to work. I said, hey, what are we doing? Why are we not producing a generation that knows how to work? And I think that's one of the things that we really need to emphasize today, is to teach our young people how to work. Boy, you better believe it. I hear about it when somebody gets one of our young people, for example, who knows how to work. Pick up that feedback right away because they stand out. And we have a number of our young people who really know how to work, but we have some others who don't. We get negative reports. And as fathers, I think one of our prime responsibilities, first of all, is to learn the profit of work ourselves, and then to teach our children the benefit and how to work and how to live a purposeful and meaningful life. I think the emphasis on recreation is great, but not to the extent where we don't recognize the profit of a good hard day's work and what it produces. God willing, maybe in the coming weeks we can really think all this through and really reach a point where we can commit first of all to ourselves and then to our children the concept of the profit that there is in labor. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to quickly scan the pages of your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the pessimistic attitude of the writer of Ecclesiastes, because this is what forced me to consider, first of all, whether there was any real profit in work. We thank you, Lord, for The attitude is expressed in the book of Proverbs, that there is profit in this hard kind of labor. We recognize, Lord, the great task that we have ahead of us today to accomplish our work as unto you, to seek to be pleasers of God, first of all, rather than pleasers of men. We pray also that you'll help us in our attitudes to really set a proper example for those who are around us. I pray, Lord, that you'll be pleased to glorify your name through us as we work hard, as we seek to bring glory and honor to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.